As Mr. Harris mentioned, the title of my sermon today is Jesus Christ Reveals the Father. Before I get too much into that specifically, I need to ask you a question. Do you know what a paradigm shift is? I'm sure that you've heard that phrase and probably used it. I'm sure you have a good working knowledge about what a paradigm shift is. But I want to go into it just a little bit. A paradigm shift is a fundamental change in understanding and explaining the way things are. That's my definition. We can think about the sun and the planets as an example. We can all observe their motion. Everybody sees about the same thing. The sun moves in transit across the sky throughout the day. It falls beyond the horizon at the end of the day. And then it rises up again the next morning. This is something we've all seen, we observe. It's an observable, it's a measurable behavior that happens. Now, being humans, the predominant explanation from the time of Ptolemy, leading up to the 16th century, the pervasive theory at that time was the geocentric theory that placed the Earth in the middle of the solar system and even the universe. Yes, the sun moved around the Earth in that that theory. This belief explained what people see and believe. Today, we could look at the sun, see how it moves in transit across the sky, and we can build this theory that the sun moves around the Earth. It would explain that behavior. But there were other aspects of planetary motion that were not explained by that theory. A paradigm shift usually starts when someone makes an observation and says, "Well, that's weird. That shouldn't happen." When Galileo observed the planet Venus, for example, through a telescope, he saw that the planet Venus would go through phases just like the lunar phases. It would wax and wane, go from crescent to full to kind of a new phase. And that was problematic with the geocentric theory because that geocentric theory had Venus orbiting around the Earth, sitting in between the Earth and the Sun. And if that was true, these phased kind of illuminations were not possible. That shouldn't happen. Retrograde motion is another example, a little bit more complicated to explain, but retrograde motion is one example is the planet Mars. If you are an astronomer and observe the planet Mars throughout the course of time, it will go faster and slower depending upon how the calendar is. And that, seeing the planet Mars appear to slow down and speed up, also could not be explained without doing some crazy mathematical acrobatics. The geocentric theory was, again, pervasive throughout that time, but there was a paradigm shift that placed the sun in the middle of the solar system. Placing the sun in the middle of the solar system is the predominant theory today. It's the heliocentric theory. And it did not introduce any new observations. The planet still moved in the same way. Venus still goes through its phases. The sun still moves across the sky in the way it does. But it changed the way that people understand how to explain it. The problems with the geocentric model were solved by placing the sun in the middle of the solar system instead. That is an example of a paradigm shift. The observations don't change, but the way of understanding does. Paradigm shifts are threatening, in fact, because they affect what people believe as truth. Because of this, people who introduce a paradigm shift are often ostracized, rejected, and even persecuted. Galileo, after publishing a book promoting heliocentrism, suffered punishment. All of his books were burned, and he was placed in house arrest until he died because his ideas promoting heliocentrism were so threatening to the pervasive theory at the time. It should come as no surprise then that when Jesus Christ came to this earth in the flesh, proclaiming that he was the Son of God, the Father, that it was not received well. The truth that Jesus Christ revealed was astonishing, life-changing, mind-blowing, and enlightening. His truth introduced a paradigm shift for the way that the people in his time understood the plan of God and the way that you and I understand the plan of God. You'll be pleased to know that I'm introducing no paradigm shift today. We'll just be talking about how Jesus Christ reveals the Father. Let's open up to Matthew 11, and I'll begin in verse 27. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 27, is a central scripture here. This is Jesus Christ speaking at that. Let's see. I'm beginning in verse 25. Pardon me. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Think about what Jesus Christ is saying here. What a shocking statement to make. Jesus makes the claim that the God that the people thought they knew, the Most High God, is the Father. And that, by the way, you don't know him until I reveal him. Would you be offended? Or would you want to listen a little more closely? Part of Jesus Christ's purpose for coming to this earth in the flesh was to reveal the Father to us. This radically changes the way that people understood the truth and the plan of God. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God introduces a paradigm shift in understanding the plan of God. These things, that Jesus is the Son, that there is a Father, and that Jesus is revealing the Father to them, that nobody knew the Father, those facts were very hard for people to accept because it disrupted their fundamental beliefs about what is most meaningful to them. That was true at that time, and I dare say that these truths today are also too radical for most to understand fully today. Let's go over to Luke 10 and read beginning in verse 22. This is a parallel scripture, so it recounts the same instance, but it adds just a little bit. Luke 10 and verse 22. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him." And continuing here in verse 23, "Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.'" Jesus expands upon his statement that what he revealed at that time was a fulfillment of prophecy. He said the prophets, they knew about this, but they desperately wanted to see it happen, and they didn't have that opportunity. Prophets and kings have desired that, that truth that they were proclaiming to the people at that time. That truth is what Jesus Christ indicates at this moment. Nobody knew the Father as of yet, but the time had come right now. Let's turn over to John 3 and begin in verse 16. The scripture most nominal Christians are familiar with, but very central to Christianity. John 3:16, and I'll be reading through verse 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Pause there for a minute. How shocking is that fact? Right? We see a father-son relationship here that until Jesus Christ entered the scene was not fathomable. Right? Continuing here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You have to believe this truth in order to be saved. This is the paradigm shift. This is the additional understanding that people need to have. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God is the linchpin of salvation. It all hangs on that. Just as the paradigm shift opens understanding through the revelation of new knowledge, this revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, and Christ opens up the understanding of how salvation works. Believing this fact makes it possible to have salvation. But without understanding that, without believing it, salvation is impossible. Just as retrograde motion is not explainable when the Earth is in the middle of the solar system. That trivializes it a little bit, but the magnitude here is that salvation depends on understanding this relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, and what he came to do, giving his life for ours so that we can obtain salvation. The good news is that some people began to believe this. Let's go back to Matthew, and I'll look at chapter 16, reading verses 13 through 17. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We can see how Peter became convinced of this truth when Jesus Christ asks him about it. That linchpin of understanding salvation, Peter had understood. And how was this possible? How could Peter understand this truth? Jesus Christ was expressing these words to a lot of listeners, but Peter was among the few who really understood that. And how? It's revealed here from the calling of God the Father. Note that Peter did not yet have the Holy Spirit, but God was working with him. The call to understand the truth begins with God the Father. That's how we can understand when God begins working with us and opening our minds. That's how we come to Jesus Christ. Let's go over to John 6 and let's see, I've got to check which actual verse I'm going to read with you. Yeah, we'll begin in verse 64, John 6 and verse 64. Peter was one who believed, but there were some who did not. And that is exactly how this passage opens up. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." These few disciples, these apostles, were able to understand the truth, but many did not. Jesus reiterates in this passage that understanding that Jesus is the Christ begins through a calling from God the Father. The teachings of Jesus, beginning with his identity, who he is, will not be understood by those who are not being called by God the Father. But the 12 apostles, they were being called. And note the reasons why they continue to follow. Number one, they knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And number two, they knew that Jesus was preaching about the way to salvation. He was unlocking the truth. The only way to unlock that truth is by understanding that Jesus is the Son of God the Father and knowing what role and what responsibilities Jesus Christ had. But some were not called at that time. In fact, many could not believe what Jesus Christ was saying, and they went away. It was too much for them. What Jesus Christ taught disrupted their belief system so that they were not able to accept it. Their minds were not opened. God the Father was not calling them. They just couldn't handle it. They rejected it. Some rejected his truth so strongly that they even sought to kill Jesus. So let's go into that aspect. We talked about how a paradigm shift introduces facts and understanding that are threatening. In fact, so threatening sometimes that people will be persecuted. I'd like to begin in John 1. This is a fundamental opening passage that explains the nature of Jesus Christ. But it also explains how he was received. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's go down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This whole passage explains the identity of Jesus Christ and his relationship with God the Father and his relationship with us. John proclaims these relationships very clearly. Jesus Christ is the Son of God the Father. The word, the Greek word there, is logos. John identifies the logos as being Jesus Christ. We understand this to mean that Jesus Christ was the spokesman who worked with Israel in the Old Testament. He, Jesus Christ, was with God the Father from the very beginning, and Jesus Christ was the creator in that capacity. And then from this passage, we can also see that he came to this earth as flesh and blood, and his own people, once they heard what he had to say, they rejected him because what he had to say was too much for them to accept. And because they were not being called to understand it. They would not understand the plain truth that John is declaring here, that the Godhead consists of God the Father and Jesus Christ. He was not accepted. He was not received among his own. John 8, beginning in verse 54, is where I'm going next. In this example, Jesus is being confronted by the Jews. John 8:54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Whoa. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. In this confrontation, Jesus identifies himself as the same one who appeared before Abraham as God in the Old Testament. Since he said, I am before Abraham, instead of I was before Abraham, they knew very well that he was referring to Scripture. The Jews considered this to be utter blasphemy because in their mind, the one who was appearing before Abraham was God. And nobody, right, is allowed to call themselves God. So they raised up stones to try and kill him. Let's go to Exodus. I'd like to bring up just a passage, and this is a passage where he appears before Moses, and this is in Exodus 3, verses 14 through 15. Exodus 3, and verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord your God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. This passage, which we can see the connection between the I am that Jesus Christ used and how it references in this passage the Lord God. There is a direct connection. This is in relationship to Moses, of course, not Abraham, which Jesus Christ was referring to in the passage we just read. But the claim of being there, referring to himself as God, is what's important to take away. Think about the magnitude of what Jesus is proclaiming when he is confronted and responds to the Jews, and how much it disrupts their beliefs. The Jews believed that these interactions with the Lord of the Old Testament were with God. And they were. It's just that they were with the Logos, the spokesman, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Those interactions were with him. That is what Jesus Christ is saying. Those interactions in the Old Testament between the Lord, the Eternal, were not with God the Father. They were not, the Jews were not able to accept that God could consist of the Father and a Son, and that they would have different roles. What Jesus Christ was saying was too much. It disrupted their beliefs. So they sought to kill him. Turning over to John 10, reading verses 24. Let me double check that passage. It's definitely John 10. One moment here. I'll give you the opening passage. Yeah, we'll begin in verse 24 of John 10. Another confrontation with the Jews. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Ah! Too much, Jesus. What you are saying is too much. But look at how clear and direct Jesus' answers are. He reveals plainly that the Godhead consists of he and his Father, him and his Father. The Father is greater than all, which is a very important point here. Just kind of a side note, they are not co-equal, which is a common claim among Trinitarians, saying that God the Father and the Holy Spirit are all co-equal and the same, which is too confusing. It's much clearer to understand that there is a Father and Son relationship, that the Father is greater. And that is what Jesus Christ is saying here. And he also said that he and his Father are one. And what he means is that there is unity between them. They are one in spirit, but clearly they are separate entities. But this is just unacceptable to the Jews at the time, and they lifted up stones to stone him because what he was saying was blasphemy in their eyes. And let's see, continuing in verse 22. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. The Jews accused Jesus Christ of blasphemy and attempted to kill him. They could not accept his words, and they refused to believe him for the sake of his miraculous works. They could not handle it. Let's go to Matthew 26, and I'll begin in verse 63. This is when Jesus Christ is under trial. He's before the high priest. Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, He is deserving of death. At the time of his trial, the high priest begins the interrogation, asking Jesus to admit that he was the Son of God. This is the truth. But the high priest cannot accept it and pronounces a death sentence. From here, he was delivered to Pilate and ultimately his crucifixion. And we know how it all ends. We'll take a quick view of a moment before his death in Luke 23. In verse 34, in Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus is on the in that moment of persecution, his crucifixion. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. As he was undergoing his crucifixion, Jesus prayed to God the Father. He knew that he was misunderstood as a human being. He knew that he was misunderstood in the truth that he was bringing. He really was the Son of God the Father. He really was the Christ who came to give his life so that he could open up a relationship with God the Father that they could not yet have. The truth for them was too much to handle, though. So they persecuted him and killed him. It was prophesied it had to happen. It's terrible to see how much suffering he had to go through, though. Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, proclaiming that nobody as of yet knew the Father, was one of the claims that the Jews and others rejected at that time. But the fact that Jesus claimed to be the God of the Old Testament, the Logos, working with Israel, was a related reason why they were so offended. Recall that they sought to stone him when he said that before Abraham was, I am. It's important to understand that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that in that capacity, he was working with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He was the one. We read one passage about his appearance before Moses. Now we can look at where he appeared before Abraham. Now let's go to Genesis 18, and I'll read a set of passages through this chapter. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2. Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door of the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. The word Lord, as we see here in all caps, is Yahweh, or YHWH. It means the eternal. This is the name of God throughout the Bible here. And Abraham was visited by him. Quite plainly, we can see that was the case. And the others with him, we understand, were angels. Now that is where the passage opens up, going down to Genesis 18 and verse 10. Then he, referring to the Lord here, Jesus Christ, then he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? In verse 13, and the Lord, again, Jesus Christ, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. We can connect this statement that Jesus, with the one that Jesus Christ made, which we read earlier, that before Abraham was, I am. We can clearly see that Jesus Christ here makes a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would receive a son. Clearly, this was not a man, in that he refers to himself as the Lord, the Eternal, and also expresses nothing is too hard for him. The story progresses further after this, in that the Lord declares destruction for Sodom, and we got to hear a little bit more about that event in our sermonette today. This is Jesus Christ, none other than Jesus Christ, appearing before Abraham and Sarah. I'm going back to Genesis 14, where he appeared before Abram at that point in his life. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 18. Here, we see him as Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. In this instance, Melchizedek, referenced as the king of Salem, as we understand, as meaning the king of peace, he comes to visit Abram. And Abram acknowledges this man in his divinity as the priest of the God Most High, even giving him a tithe of all of his possessions. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, refer back to this instance. So let's go over there and see how Paul, as we understand the author of Hebrews, writes about this. Hebrews 7 and verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. In this passage in Hebrews, we can see further the revelation about who it was that appeared as Melchizedek before Abram. He's referred to as being without beginning or end, being the eternal, right? Made like the Son of God, that identity of Jesus Christ. He was the priest of the Most High God, which is the role of Jesus Christ now and forever. Why are these instances of Jesus Christ appearing before men important? These are just a couple of select instances in which there is an interaction between God and human beings. When we take these examples with others that declare that no man has seen or heard God, it becomes kind of problematic, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, we see these instances of God appearing before man, but also, as we will reveal here, I'll cite a few passages. Jesus Christ declares that no man has seen God. Just citing for you a couple of them, John 1, 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John 6, and verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." How can it be that no one has seen God? And yet we have these examples in which there is clear interaction between Moses and Abraham. God does not contradict himself in his word. There must be two beings in the Godhead. We've already revealed this. We understand that God is a family. John 1, when I read through that, revealed that the Word was God, part of the God family, and was with God, God the Father. Jesus Christ gave us the explanation as well. It was he who appeared before Abraham. It was not God the Father. Jesus Christ not only revealed that there is a Father in the Godhead, but he also revealed that it was he, as the Son of God, that appeared before these patriarchs in the Bible. And as we will find out, that Jesus Christ, as he reveals the Father, removes that separation that existed in the Old Testament. People did not have access to God the Father back then. But Jesus Christ, he not only reveals it, that God the Father exists, but he removes that separation. Brethren, this is important because we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. This is where it becomes even more meaningful to us to see why this is true and relevant. This is why it was so important, that linchpin of salvation, understanding that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as the Son of God for salvation, to understand the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father, we have the path to salvation. Jesus made the point that Israel was not interacting with God the Father and that they were separate from him, even though they thought that the Israelites were interacting with God the Father. They could not until Jesus Christ came onto the scene. But now we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ as the one who acts as our high priest still. I'd like to explain this, but we need to go back to the book of Exodus. So let's go back to Exodus and chapter 25. I'm reading verses 8 through 9 to begin. This describes the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so shall you make it. And this chapter continues with a large amount of instructions for how to build the tabernacle. As we can see from this passage, God wanted to be with Israel. He wanted to work with them. He wanted to guide them to the promised land. And he gave them instructions as follow through this chapter to build the tabernacle as his dwelling place so that his presence could be with them. Let's go to Exodus 26. And I'll read verses 31 through 34. This describes one of the important components of the tabernacle, the veil. The second veil is what this is. Exodus 26, 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, of fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. So we can see here what the rough layout of the tabernacle, and that there is this most holy place where the ark and the mercy seat exist. There, this veil formed a separation. And that is very important and symbolic here. That veil in the temple separated the holy place from the holiest of places and kept the presence of God separate from the rest of the people. This separation references the fact that God the Father was inaccessible to Israel at that point. That describes the tabernacle. Let's take a look at the temple. The temple also had a veil. This is from 2 Chronicles 3 and 14. 2 Chronicles 3, 14, quite simply, and he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. So we can see that he's following the same exact instructions in creating the veil that was in the temple. Just as there was a veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the tabernacle, there was a second veil also in the temple, serving that same purpose. All right, now that this is interesting, the veil is there. Let's go over to Hebrews 9 and learn a little bit more about how this relates to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, going to verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. All right, this passage explains how the high priest was the only one who could pass through that second veil. He was the only one who had the opportunity to interact with that presence of God directly. And this only happened on the Day of Atonement. Okay, Hebrews 5 and verse 5 reveal how Jesus Christ is our high priest who serves that purpose for us today. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was said, he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, and yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. When we bring Jesus Christ into the picture, the relationship between us, Jesus, and God the Father becomes much clearer. We are humans, and we do not have direct access to God the Father. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the one who intercedes for us on our behalf. And by the way, he's a great high priest to do that because he suffered as a man, flesh and blood. He understands the struggle of what it means to be human and the pain and the suffering involved. He is able to empathize with our condition. And when he, as our high priest, intercedes before us or before God the Father, he can plead our case completely and even with greater understanding than we ourselves sometimes can. Just as the high priest in the temple was the only one who could have access to the presence of God behind that second veil, pleading for the people, Jesus Christ is our high priest, pleading for us before God the Father. Let's read how Jesus Christ is our high priest in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, brethren, that veil has been removed. Now we are able to have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, and we can have a relationship with God the Father now that was not possible beforehand. What's fascinating about the veil is that when Jesus Christ died, that veil in the temple was ripped in two. It was destroyed literally. I'm reading from Mark 15, verses 37 through 38. As Jesus Christ died. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus Christ's death removed that veil, symbolizing the separation between man and God the Father. Jesus Christ revealed God the Father. Not only in our understanding, but also quite literally. for us. We can have a relationship with him that we could not have had without his revealing. I'm reading just a little bit from our booklet on the sacrificial system. The inner veil represents Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple, which had replaced the veil of the tabernacle, but which had maintained the same function and symbolism, tore from top to bottom. This figuratively pointed at our free access to God. The inner veil is a type of Christ's body, granting us access to God, the Holy of Holies, and God's Holy Spirit, as is clearly revealed in Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, which we just read. Fascinating. If you are being called to understand this simple truth, let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. This is such a meaningful truth because it gives us a way of understanding our role in the family of God. Jesus Christ takes away the veil that separates us, but it also opens up the opportunity for our salvation. Jesus Christ functions as our high priest, giving us access to God the Father, but also, as we are able to do so, we can have a relationship with God the Father that we could not have had otherwise. Today, when we pray to God, we pray to God our Father in heaven, praying all through the name of Jesus Christ. What I've covered today explains how this is even possible. Most people today are not called by God the Father to Jesus Christ to understand what is clearly revealed here. The depth of meaning has implications that disrupt people's beliefs just too much to accept. The Jews won't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God the Father, because doing so would disrupt their beliefs. Nominal Christians in the world won't believe that God is a family consisting today of the Father and the Son, in which the Father is the Most High. They won't believe that we are begotten children, because it disrupts the Trinitarian belief of the nature of God. And many others won't receive this doctrine either. However, when people understand who God the Father is and who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God, it opens the door for them to grow in their relationship together with them both. Today, if you are called, if you believe that Jesus Christ reveals the Father, the door to salvation is wide open to you.